Welcome to the Opawa Baptist Podcast. If you'd like to find out more about our church, visit us on any Sunday or online at opawa.org.nz.
Calm my restless spirit, quiet my anxious heart, still my troubling thoughts with the assurance that you are in control. It's so easy, I think, to lose that perspective and get immersed in whatever troubles you. And those are good words, really good words. Well, last stop on the book of Ruth. The Old Testament is challenging to preach on. It's rich and it's interesting to read, but the preacher's question always at the end of it when you're preparing one of these things is, so what? What does that mean to the person listening to me in their lived experience, middle of tomorrow morning? And some texts are difficult to live with and understand. How do we handle the tough texts of the Bible? What do we do with the long chapters of ceremonial law and instruction that were particular to Israel? And perhaps more challenging, what about the stories, which is 75% of the Bible? How do they act as authoritative? Now, there's a number of ways that we deal with this. One is, do we say, it's an example for us. The other is to sort of stick it in a blender, give it a munch around, looking for the timeless truth or principle that we can extract from it. Or we just don't worry about them. I was talking to an Opawa octogenarian, say that carefully, who told me that my sermon on the gruesome story from the Benjamite concubine and Judges, it was the first time in as many decades he'd ever heard that story preached on. I think these methods of looking for the example with the timeless principle are insufficient. When I've used them, I just have a sense that I'm fudging something important and drawing out a moral. Take the issue of using Bible stories as examples. In our striving to be biblical, we can often end up handling scripture in a lesser way than we should. One writer talked about the deadly bees. Be like, be good, be wise, be disciplined. In other words, if you know the story of Jacob and Esau, don't be like lazy Esau, who sold his birthright for a plate of porridge, but be like wise Jacob, who seized the opportunity that God had put in front of him. The problem when you do that is you're reducing everything down to a morality lesson. It's a reduction of the scriptures to mere moralism. And scripture ends up being something like Aesop's fables. Take the book of Ruth that I've been talking about recently. It's easy to reduce it to a morality play. Its moral might be something like, be faithful like Ruth and God will look after you. Will he? Cast iron, concrete, will he? The truth is that there are no guarantees that if we're good, we'll be okay. That's quite close to karma, which is more Hindu than it is Christian. The promises of God, I think, boil down to two things that you can take to the bank. One is he will never leave us or forsake us. And the other thing is that our treasure in heaven is safe. That's, I think, about it. The experience of the world is that good Christians starve, die prematurely, are evicted from their houses, and suffer from violence, much like anybody else. Someone I know was in a taxi in an Asian city, and he got talking to the taxi driver, who was quite keen to market to him his sister's sexual services for the night. My friend was a senior missions worker with a Baptist agency, and he said, no, I'm a Christian, so I don't think I'll be meeting your sister. And at this comment, the taxi driver smiled from ear to ear. Oh, that's fantastic. So am I. Well, why then are you trying to pimp out your sister to me? which the driver replied, "Ah, I see, sir. You have never been poor." And he hadn't. So wisely he shut up. We often approach the Bible in a very moralistic way. I think because we're not quite sure what to do with it otherwise. "Be good like Ruth or Joshua or Nehemiah and you will be saved" is not the Christian gospel. That's salvation by works, not by grace. The other way to see the Old Testament heroes is that they're sort of like types of Christ, mini-me's. So in Ruth, Boaz is a sort of precursor for Jesus who will be the kinsman redeemer for all of us. Boaz does come out of the story really rather well, but most of the Old Testament heroes don't brook much examination, and I'll get into them in a minute. So I want to approach this issue, and I want to ask the question, or questions, what is Ruth really all about, and why is it in the Bible in the first place? So I've done Ruth through Naomi's eyes, Ruth through Ruth's eyes, and now I'm having a crack at Ruth through God's eyes. Well, let's go back to the beginning. Not the beginning of Ruth, the beginning of the Bible. Genesis 3 records a story of God just casting out humanity from this perfect environment that he had made for them as a consequence of their disobedience, as his judgment. And as well as prophesying difficulty for Adam and Eve, as representative of you and I, he cursed the serpent, the Satan, the accuser, and he said this in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity," in other words, hostility, conflict, violence, "between you, Satan, and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel." And the church has always understood this as being the first prophecy of the Messiah, of the Jesus who would come, that a descendant of Eve would be in conflict with Satan. The conflict began there, had its high point at the cross, and will ultimately be resolved on Judgment Day. One artist depicted it in this way, which I quite like. "Behind the pain and the hope of human experience is this cosmic arm wrestle between God and the devil. The Lord wants to redeem his sin-broken creation, while the devil, as C.S. Lewis put it, wants to feed on us. We live in this war zone, like the people in Kashmir between India and Pakistan, never secure, always anxious." Now, our narrative, our story, has two layers to it. There's that which we can see and hear and experience, and then there's this other layer deeper beneath. We have a lot of stories like this. Here's Star Wars. Great scene from Return of the Jedi. There's the Emperor, Darth Vader, and Luke having a scrap. Out the window of their starship is this battle going on. So in Star Wars, on the surface, there's this rebellion against an evil empire, but the deeper and the decisive conflict is between those three people. If Skywalker can be turned to the dark side of the Force, then all is lost. Sorry about the spoiler. Likewise, at the core of the Harry Potter books is the conflict between Voldemort and Harry, which proves decisive. I won't give you a spoiler there. Game of Thrones, Lord of the Rings, they're all like this. They've got multiple levels of the story going on. Do you know this painting? There's this dog one where the dogs are playing poker and all the dogs are like this. It's quite funny. I much prefer the cat one. I imagine God and the devil having a high-stakes poker game. And what's the prize in the middle? Us. Us. In Job, the book of Job, the devil's bet was that Job only loved and served the Lord because the Lord had richly blessed him. You take those blessings away, he will curse you and die. And he didn't. God won that hand. The story of the Old Testament from Genesis 3 through to that first Christmas 2,000 years ago is God trying to build and preserve a faithful people that Jesus the Messiah would come from. Through Jesus, you, me, and everything might be redeemed back to the heart of God. Look at Matthew 1. The very beginning of the New Testament, it's the boring bit that we usually skip on the way to the first Christmas story. It's like the sort of Jewish phone directory. An account of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah, Perez, Zerah, Tamar, Perez, Hezron, Hezron, Aram, and so on. And Salmon the father of Boaz. Remember him? By Rahab. And Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed the father of Jesse. And Jesse the father of King David. Okay. There's Abraham. Abraham, hero of our faith, bravely followed the call of God to leave his home in Iraq, trip across the desert to Canaan. However, his sleeping with his wife's maidservant has caused ripples which are still going on between the Jewish people and the Arab people. In Genesis 12, there's a story of his trip to Egypt in which he pretended that Sarah, his wife, was his sister. And Pharaoh took a shine to her and put her in his harem. She paid a price for his cowardice. I wonder what it was like for her and her faith in her husband after that. And then later he did it again with another pagan king, a great yet very flawed man. And then his son Isaac tells the king of the Philistines that Rebekah, his wife, is his sister. Well, the apple didn't fall too far from the tree, did it? Later on, Rebekah and their second son, Jacob, scheme to fool an aging Isaac into giving Jacob his blessing over his brother. What a wonderful family. Not. And Jacob, well, he's a real piece of work. He marries two sisters, Leah, who was not beautiful apparently, and Rachel, who was, and they fought over him. Leah has four sons straight off the bat because God feels sorry for her that Jacob doesn't love her, while Rachel is infertile. So Rachel sends her maidservant to be with Jacob, who has two sons to him, which for her is a triumph. Leah, by this way, has ground to a halt on the fertility front, so she sends her maidservant in, who bears two more sons to Jacob. What a mess. Make you feel better about your own family? Later in Genesis, there is the well-known story of Joseph. He with the famous many-coloured coat, whose brothers faked his death and sold him into slavery. He survived because he continued to follow God despite being imprisoned and mistreated. So he's a hero of the faith. But he's not in the genealogy in Matthew 1. His brother Judah is. Judah's contribution to the story was, hey, let's not kill Joseph, let's make a buck out of him, we'll sell him into slavery. And we'll put blood on the multicolored coat thing and we'll show Dad that his favorite boy has been eaten by an animal. Later in Genesis 38, Judah sleeps with his widowed daughter-in-law, who is pretending to be a prostitute. When she falls pregnant, he leads the charge to have her stoned until she points out that he is in fact the father. He has the good grace to apologize, but clearly not a stunning human being. Not a hero of the faith. But the royal line, the line of Jesus, goes through him, not saintly Joseph. And it goes through Judah, not through any of his other kids, but with the child of that assignation with his daughter-in-law. The messianic line is intact, but it's a rocky old road. Now I imagine Satan raising the stakes. We'll go back to our poker game. Your people, God, won't accept a pagan brothel keeper because they think they're righteous because of who they are, not because of what you've done for them. And God says, well, here, I see your raise, here's Rahab. And she does. Satan doubles down. Elimelech and Naomi, they like to be comfortable, those two, but if drought comes, they'll be gone and so too the whole family. And they won't be back, they'll just go to Moab, they'll blend in, they'll become Chemosh worshippers like anybody else. Take away Mahlon, Chilion, and Dad, and your precious messianic line will be dust. God won that bet because of a Moabite widow called Ruth, who was attracted to his worship and his people by a bitter, angry widow called Naomi. See, Satan, people will love and worship me even when there's nothing in it for them. And then Matthew continues. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon the father of Rehoboam at the time of the deportation to Babylon. It's a royal line. So it's been prophesied that the Messiah would be a descendant of King David. Now David was undoubtedly Israel's greatest warrior king. But he was a bit interesting too. His tolerance of his daughter Tamar's rape and his ambivalent treatment of his son Absalom led to war, carnage, and death. His low point was getting another man's wife pregnant and then making sure that he died on the battlefield. Ugly story. David left this trail of bodies behind him. From that murderous and adulterous relationship comes Solomon, who's ultimately led astray because he had this habit of marrying pagan wives who worshipped other gods. And then he had a son, Rehoboam, who's sort of like an ancient world Kim Jong-un, who basically screwed down the people, drove them to rebellion, and 10 tribes moved off to become the northern kingdom. The remaining tribe of Judah and Benjamin have a further 12 kings before they too are invaded and exiled. And to save you ever reading Kings, here's the table of them. So the first column there is, was this person actually an idolater? So everyone who's got a Y against it, which is about half of them, bowed down to foreign gods. Second one is, did they allow the people to do that? Did they allow shrines to be there to worship foreign gods? You see, quite a few of them did. And then the third one is, when things got tight, did they raid the temple? You wouldn't like it if I did that, would you? No. So anyone who's got a Y against any of those is a bit dodge. So of the 12, that means there's one. There's a couple sort of more B pluses, but there's only one really good king. So Satan's doing pretty well in the game at this point. And during this period, there were a number of prophets trying to steer Judah's kings back to God. And one of them was this guy, Elisha. And listen to this, what happened in Kings. When an attendant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. Servant said, "Alas, master, what shall we do?" I suspect it was probably a little bit franker than that in the original. He replied, "Don't be afraid. For there are more with us than there are with them." Then Elisha prayed, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of his servant and he saw. The mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Elisha's servant was given a glimpse of the spiritual battle that was going on in the shadows, in the true strength of the Lord's army. We go to the final bit of Matthew. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of him. And he was the father of the other fellow, beginning with Z. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So God judges his people. He allows them to be taken off to Babylon in exile because they're just so enslaved in idolatry. They're just stuffed. Surely thinks the devil, well, that was a winning play. We went all in and I won. But no, under Nehemiah and Ezra, a faithful remnant comes back to rebuild the temple, rebuild Jerusalem, and rebuild Judah. This lot would cross the road to avoid an idol because they know its price. They've seen it paid. Their leaders are the Pharisees, them of encountering with Jesus, who were very, very strong on religious purity. Now, most of this lot are a bunch of no-names. The one thing that they have in common is that they are part of the line of Jesus. I don't imagine that Jesus' grandfather Jacob was an exceptional person. And I'm sure he'll be surprised and delighted to see that he made the Bible and that he was the grandfather of the Messiah. I imagine he had no clue. But Paul says this in Corinthians. Consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are, so no one might boast in the presence of God. I don't know if you've noticed this, but the cool kids aren't here. Sorry. The cool kids are not here. Those that are the social leaders of our community, those that have got it all together, they're not God's church in general, and they haven't ever been. We're a bunch, nice bunch, most on a good day, of no names. We all have feet of clay. Sin does matter, but God can produce fruit in us and through us despite us. And I've tried to demonstrate this morning that the golden thread of God's salvation runs through some quite alarming Old Testament characters. You wouldn't have them come stay at your house. You wouldn't want your daughter to be dating them. And it continues to run through those of us who have repented of our sins and are trusting Jesus to lead us through life. Naomi's sins were not in the league of Abraham's, Judah's, or David's. Paul wrote this in Ephesians. Though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to bring to the Gentiles the news of the boundless riches of Christ and to make everyone see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the wisdom of God in its rich variety might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose that he has carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. The game of poker. See, Satan, they will follow me. You and I are part of that unfolding story of God's salvation. Just as the unknowns in Jesus' genealogy were, and the rat bags whose rap sheets I've gone through today briefly. And us coming together, God lays down his cards, and it's a winning hand. You might feel inadequate to share your faith with your friend because you might not explain it well, or you might not be able to answer her questions. You might like to serve but feel unworthy. You might have your head down because of shame or fear or who knows what. But if adulterers, murderers, and all the rabble that I've mentioned can be employed by God to produce spiritual fruit, then he can do the same in you and in me. Look out for spiritual conversations with the people in your life. If a Christian friend is out of sorts, ask them how they are and be prepared to listen to encourage. If you've always wanted to do something here but have been too afraid to ask, come chat. Ruth, I think, is in the Bible because the story glorifies God, who saves his people through the least of us. Ruth, a pagan who grew up in a hideous culture which had massive child sacrifice in it, and Naomi, this bitter, angry believer, they are part of salvation's story. They're in the book. If he can save them through the Spirit, we can lead you into freedom too, and save the pagans that are near and dear to you. Let's pray. Lord, we're so grateful that it depends on you and not on us. Thank you for your wisdom. Thank you for your passionate love, that you are the hound of heaven who has pursued us and pursues the people that are dear to us. Lord, give us the confidence, not in ourselves, but in you, in your purposes, in your spirit, in your word, that we might live freely in God-honoring lives. In your name we pray. Amen.